Tonight, as we finish this brief series of messages around the ministry of Martin Luther and the early reformers, we come to a subject that really has only gained prominence in Luther studies in the last half century or so, and that is Luther's theology of the cross. Martin Luther actually only used that phrase on one occasion. That was at a disputation in 1518 in Heidelberg when he was defending his new theology against those who were seeking to overthrow it. And I should say he did so with very great success. But though he only used the actual phrase once, he expounded it very fully. He expounded it really throughout his life. I want tonight just to make it clear to you what he meant by the theology of the cross. He said a theologian of the cross, and I'm paraphrasing, I'll give you his words later, is really a believer in the gospel of free and sovereign grace received to our justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, in whom God has fully and finally revealed himself. All that God has to say to us, he says in Jesus Christ. When he spoke of the theology of the cross, he did not mean that the cross is our only theology. He did not mean that our entire theology is the blood atonement, the substitutionary death and sacrifice of Christ, the all-sufficient merit of his precious blood. Now, Martin Luther certainly believed all those things, and he preached all those things when he was writing to a friar who was having great difficulty struggling out of the darkness of Rome. Luther wrote to him and he said, "My dear friar, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to praise him, despairing of yourself. Say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin." Thinking of the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Writing to Erasmus, the great scholar, he said, "We teach nothing save Christ crucified." So obviously, Luther did believe these things about the blood atonement, the substitutionary sacrifice to put away the wrath of God and the guilt of sin and satisfy the law of God in our behalf, and thus establish by his all-sufficient merit our title deed to heaven. He believed it all. But when he spoke of the theology of the cross, he meant something profoundly different. As we have had to do all week, we've got to take a step backward and realize what he was combating. Over against the theology of the cross, he set what he called the theology of glory. Now that's a very attractive sounding title to us. And you would imagine that the theology of glory was a glorious theology, but it wasn't. What Luther was targeting was a theology that Rome had developed that gloried in man rather than in God. It was the accepted theology of the day, and it labored under a fatal heresy. There were two presumptions that the theologians of glory made, and Luther deals with them both in his theology of the cross. First, they believed that by human reason, apart from Scripture, they could determine much of who and what God is, just by human reason, apart from Scripture, they could determine largely who and what God is. And the second presumption that they were guilty of was that by his own free will, man can choose the good and reject the evil without the help of divine grace, and so merit saving grace. It was against this theology of glory that Luther reacted. It was for him a terrible heresy. And his theology of the cross dealt with both these presuppositions, these presumptions of the theologians of glory. It's therefore a theology of revelation, and then it's a theology of redemption. The core of this theology is this. It's the conviction that Christ is the central message of all Scripture. That God has given us his supreme and sufficient revelation in Christ and him crucified. And so in the light of Christ crucified, we must form our doctrine of God, our doctrine of man, our doctrine of sin, and our doctrine of salvation. You cannot know God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. That was lying at the heart of Luther's theology of the cross. Now, you'll be delighted to know that I am making strenuous efforts tonight, and it's stretching my brain to breaking point, to cut through most of what I would normally be preaching on this subject. And even if I were to preach all that I would have in mind, I'd have to say that I'm only paddling at the edge of a mighty ocean. Luther's theology of the cross runs as deep as an ocean. Tonight, we're simply taking a very simple look at what he had in mind. Remember the two presumptions of the theology of glory that he was combating. We're going to start with the first one, though I will make the case that he makes in 4 points, but we're going to deal with the first one. Luther taught, we know God by divine revelation, not by human speculation. Now get that clearly. You see, for centuries, Roman theology had taught that man could achieve the knowledge of God by pure reason. And Luther swept all that away. Now that has come as a shock to some people. Because does not the Bible say, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork? Does not Romans chapter 1 say that men are without excuse because God has shown himself unto them? How then can Luther sweep all this away, that human reason is incapable of arriving at the knowledge of God? Well, the answer is very simple. You see, this theology of glory at every point, and I've been pointing this out during the week, but at every point it denies the very real effects of the fall. A great modern, gone now to be with the Lord, but a 20th century Dutch-American theologian. Anybody who sat in my theology classes will remember his name, Cornelius Van Til. And Van Til very aptly said, when he was describing the results of the fall, that the fall put man's eyes out. The heavens still declare the glory of God, but apart from the operation of grace, man is blinded. That's what the theology of glory did not come to grips with. And therefore it filled men with pride that they had discovered and described and even defined God. As Luther pointed out, the biggest failure in it, it never leads to Christ. As Van Til pointed out at great length, if you argue from the creature who's finite to God, you end up with a finite God. You can never logically climb from the finite to the infinite. But Luther swept it all away because he was saying you can't arrive at divine truth by arguing from the creature to God. If you try to do that, you'll only obscure the truth and you'll probably produce a God of your own imagining. Now, let me give you a concrete example. The theology of glory, this was Roman Catholic theology at the time, reasoned their way to defining God and his attributes and produced a very intricate system of proofs. And this is what Luther said was wrong. Let's take one of the attributes of God, one we have read of tonight. Think for a moment of God's power. God's power. Now, in Luther's day, there was a theological movement known as the Via Moderna. If you've ever done any Latin, you'll know that that is the modern way, or the new way. The modern way. And these modernists, not in the modern sense, not a modernist as we would know them, but these moderni, they had a theory about God's power. And I can see where they're coming from. They said there's God's absolute power. That means God could do anything he wanted, as long as it's not a contradiction, because a contradiction is a non-entity and you can't create nothing. God could do what he wanted. For example, we say the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Why? God could well have said the sun will rise in the west and set in the east. We used to look out and see green grass and a blue sky. That is, if we don't have clouds like we had tonight. So, green grass and a blue sky. But God could have created blue grass and a green sky. God could do what he liked. The possibilities were infinite. But then they spoke of his ordained power, because it's clear that God doesn't do everything that he possibly can do. You see, out of all those possibilities, God chose to bring certain of them into actual being, and thus he limited himself to doing only those things which he had willed and chosen to do. And in his mercy, he entered into a covenant with his creation so that they could depend on what he had done. In other words, you wouldn't get up in the morning and find suddenly he had suspended the laws of gravitation. Now, that's God's power. Absolute, but out of all the infinite possibilities, God ordained to do certain things. And they then gave themselves to a logical exposition of God's power. Now, the Bible says a whole lot about God's power. Think of creation. In the beginning, God created. Theologians have a little Latin phrase that says, created ex nihilo, out of nothing. The Bible says that he spoke. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of this creative word. It's by his word that the whole creation was established. He didn't work out of pre-existing materials. What power is that? You think of the vastness of this universe. And Colossians chapter 1 tells me that it's all hanging together. Why is everything not in absolute chaos? Paul says it's hanging together by and through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God. What power is that? You think of the great flood in Noah's day. The topography of the earth, the geography of the earth, largely fashioned by that mighty event. You think of the cities of the plain in Sodom and Gomorrah. You think of the plagues in Egypt. You think of the drying up of the Red Sea and the children of Israel walking through dry shod. You think of the walls of Jericho falling flat. What power is this? But when you turn to the Word of God and God defines His power, at least it comes to the nearest thing to a definition, for you can't really define the infinite. How does He do it? We've read it tonight. According to Him, Christ crucified is the power of God. God says, you want me to tell you what my power is? My power is that cross, Christ crucified. Now that gives a completely different insight into the attribute and the attributes and the working of God. Look at the cross. This is the power of God. You look at the cross, do you see any signs of power there? Paul said Christ was crucified in weakness. The Jews mocked it as a scandal. The Greeks dismissed it as a folly. All the world could see in the cross was weakness, shame, defeat, and death. Even the disciples of Christ could see no more than that. That's why when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and He met the two on the way to Emmaus and He asked them why they were so sad, they asked Him a question. And again, it sort of gets obscured in translation, but they, when He asked them that, well, why are you so sad? They said, are you the only one in Jerusalem doesn't know what's happened? You see, all they could see, death, defeat, shame. Their hearts were broken. But God looks at that cross and says, that is my power. And here we learn some invaluable lessons for life. In 1518, when Martin Luther had to go to Heidelberg for a disputation in which he defended his theology, he covered a lot of ground, but he did cover this area. And I'm going to give you his words, because he was what was called a professor of dialectics, and he loved to work in paradoxes. I'll explain them rather more simply. But this is what he said. These are three of the most important theses that he gave, number 19, 20, and 21 in Heidelberg. Here they are. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God, by that he meant the attributes and purposes of God, as though they were clearly perceptible in those things that have actually happened. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God. That's what actually happens through suffering and the cross. And then he makes this very insightful statement. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. Now, how can we get that in simple language? Let me put it this way. God says that cross is my power. In other words, the cross shows that God is not what your logic leads you to look for. Nor are God's works what you would expect them to be. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the Lord actually spells this out. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You see, there's always this. Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand. I can't grasp it. Well, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Doesn't matter how high your thoughts may soar. You cannot reach the heavens. God is not what your logic spells out. And then this is very far reaching. Don't imagine that you can understand what God is and what God is doing by what you can see. Let me repeat that. Do not imagine for a minute that you can understand what God is or what God is doing by what you can see. You see, what God is doing and what you are seeing or think you're seeing may be and usually are very different. Now, I've emphasized that because here we grasp something that we have to get a hold of as we face the mysteries of life. You've often heard of what's called the problem of pain. The problem of pain. You see, to a theologian of glory, pain and suffering is a problem. Because you see, the theology of glory holds that men do many very good works. They're good fathers or good mothers. They're good neighbors. They're diligent workers. They're generous souls. And because they do good works, they deserve good rewards. So if we suffer, we wonder then if we have failed in our works. Or more likely, we're going to cry out, and don't you hear this every day? This is not fair. Now, I don't want in any way to minimize the terrible tragedy and reality of suffering. You may be suffering greatly in mind and body. You may have suffered terrible bereavement. And it's quite understandable that hearts are broken, say, when a young teenager's cut off suddenly. Death overtakes him, he's swept away into eternity. And we would say, his life's cut short, he's gone before his time. And how often we hear, this is not fair. Now you see why Luther says that the theologian of glory calls good evil. For God is working all things, even the things we cannot understand, even the tragedies of our lives. God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. And what God does is good, whether I can understand it or feel it or not. But the theologian of glory calls what God does good. Why? Because he calls the evil that men do good. Oh, men deserve better. The best thing a man does deserves nothing from the hand of God but hell. When you look at the cross, you don't see divine power, but it's there. And that leads to one of the great themes that Luther had. Calvin developed it in a different context. Theologians call it in him the extra Calvinisticum. I'm not going to go into trying to describe that and define it tonight. But Luther was saying this, that God is hidden in suffering. He is working there, even though we don't see it. In other words, when God reveals himself, in another sense, he's hiding. See, God does not reveal all about himself. We could never bear it. Therefore, we must judge everything in the light of what God has revealed, namely the cross of Christ. You remember in the Old Testament, Exodus 33, 20 through 23, Moses had said, "Lord, show me thy glory." And the Lord said, "You can't look at my face. No man can look at me." And you can't look on the full revelation of God, for it would kill you. "But there's a place by me, cleft in the rock. I'll put you there, and I'll put my hand over you." That's all figurative language, by the way. God is saying, when my glory is passed by, you can look at my back parts. In other words, there is a revelation that you can see, but there is so much of God that you can't see and you can never understand. That's a profound truth. Every time God reveals himself, in a way he conceals himself. But what a revelation he's given us in the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the saying, if God is a God of love, why? You ever hear that? Well, let me tell you, my friend, when you hear the word "if" put before the God of love, you're listening to the hiss of the devil. Because after Calvary, God needs to do nothing to prove his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But that's the question that people ask. A Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a very famous book a few decades ago, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. You can see the theology of glory right away there, can't you? Good people, they deserve better. And here's how he argued. If God is all good and all powerful, then why do people suffer? If God is all good, then he wouldn't want anybody to suffer. That's the thinking. And if he's all powerful, he has the ability to stop them from suffering. So Kushner came to the conclusion that he can't be both all good and all powerful. He must be one or the other. And so he came to the conclusion, God is all good, but he's not all powerful. He's not the only one who's taken that line. There's a new, well, a fairly new branch of theological heresy called open theism. And these number among their ranks theologians who say they're evangelical. And they say God is not all-powerful or all-knowing. He's all good, but he's a victim just as we are. He doesn't know all that's going to happen because he hasn't planned it all. He's reacting just the same as we are. God's in a state of flux and change just the same as we are. He would love to do an awful lot more to help to make sure that there's not suffering in the world, but poor God. So much that he wants to do and he can't do. And all this anxiety, all this heresy, arises from the error of trying to explain and understand God by what we see happening. The disciples made that very same mistake. They saw a man who was born blind. Who did sin that he was born blind? Had to be because this is the judgment of God on sin. Of course it wasn't. Except in the sense that all suffering comes from original and Adamic sin. Similarly, when the Tower of Siloam fell on some people, everybody thought, well, this is the judgment of God, particularly on them. You see, it is natural we jump to conclusions to define what God is doing, the secret purpose of God, by what we see. And the truth is, very often, what we see, what we think we see, is a whole lot different from what God is really doing. If you want to come to terms with pain and suffering, you get to the cross. There the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered the just for the unjust. There he suffered the wrath of God, the very pains of hell. We can never begin to comprehend the suffering right through life, but then coming to the Garden of Gethsemane, on to Golgotha, we can never begin to comprehend the awful depths and darkness of the suffering of the Son of God. But that's where God revealed his power. Do you notice when Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? He said, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The more we know the cross, and the more we live in fulfillment of the prayer we sang, Jesus, keep me near the cross, the more we live at the cross, the more our lives are a constant reaction to Calvary, the more we will not judge God by what we see or feel, but by what he has revealed in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer tonight and you're going through dark days, Satan comes to tell you God's angry with you, God doesn't love you, you'll even get some crazy preachers telling you the same thing. But what does the Lord say? Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know the purpose that I have for you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, to give you an end and a reward. I know what I'm doing. I had a brother two older brothers. Out of a family of six of us, I had two older brothers. One of them was dying of cancer. And great physical pain and agony. I'd had the joy of seeing him saved. I had the joy of baptizing him. It's not all that often that a preacher gets the privilege of seeing his brother in the flesh saved through his ministry and becoming not only his best friend on earth, but a dearly beloved brother in Christ. Dave was dying. My other brother called him up. He was very intellectual, very philosophical, always reading books about the problem of pain. And one day he called Dave and he said, "You know, when you read the book of Job, you'd think God had forgotten he was God. The only one that comes out of that doing what he wants is the devil." Dave said, "Ed, if that's all you see in the book of Job, you need to read it again. Let me tell you what I see there. I see Satan doing everything that hell can do to take a believer out of Christ. And he fails completely because Jesus promised, I give to my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, and none shall pluck them out of my hand." That was a thrilling testimony from the mouth of the grave. Men and women, let's learn this tonight. You may be suffering, and I sympathize with you in your suffering. But never question God's goodness, God's love, God's purpose, or God's power. And never for a moment judge God by the immediate circumstances that you're enduring. Go to the cross. And at the cross you will find what Paul said was so true. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we know God at the cross by revelation and not by human speculation. My time is almost gone, so I will be very quick with the rest. But this is very important. It's part of Luther's theology of the cross, is that justification is by grace and not by law. You see, the great question roiling people's minds, it had Luther's mind, was how can a man be just with God? You find that question coming up twice in the book of Job. How can a man be just with God? In the Middle Ages, men were deeply exercised, both the theologians and the common people. The theologians come up with a theology of glory. And according to the theology of glory, a man could, by his own free will, unaided by grace, choose to do what was right, avoid and reject that which was wrong, follow and enjoy God's commandments, and of his own natural powers love God above all things, and thus merit saving grace. Those theologians had a little, I'm not going to bother you with the Latin, but there's a little Latin phrase that would translate variously into English, doing what is in them. Or doing one's best. According to the men in the Via Moderna, God does not deny grace to the man who does his best. So if you do the best you can, God's grace will be a response to your efforts to do the best you can. Now that was their teaching. Do you know the sad thing? That is still the teaching of people who say they're evangelicals to this day. When Dr. Billy Graham was out in the west coast of America, he was interviewed by a man who said he was an evangelical. I have to leave that judgment to God. But his theology was far from orthodox. And he was talking about all the millions who don't know Christ, have never heard the gospel. And it came down to this. If they do their best, live up to the light that they have, they may be heathens of one religion or another. They may never have heard. In fact, Billy Graham went so far as to say they've never heard of Christ, they've never seen a Bible, they know nothing, they've never even heard the name of Jesus. But according to him, they'd be in heaven. They do their best. Rome lives on, not only in Rome. Luther reacted against that, rejected it entirely. I don't know all of you. And I've learned the hard way. You take nothing for granted. I've preached to people for years that I thought, whom I thought were saved, only to find out they weren't saved at all. What an absolute shock you get when you go to visit an old saint, as you think, nearing the end of life. She looks at you and she says, I have never been saved. So I've learned to take nothing for granted. Wonder you're in this meeting tonight and you're one of those people and you do your best. Now, don't let me mock that or seem to be mocking that. The only thing I will say is this. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. Doing your best will take you to a lost eternity. Doesn't save you. By the works of the law. Now, understand what Paul's saying there. By obeying the Ten Commandments, no man will be justified. Oh, you see, people like would come like the rich young ruler and say, oh, I have kept all these. I don't worship idols, etc. I don't break the Sabbath day. I'm good to my parents. I don't curse, swear, steal, commit adultery, murder, or anything else. I keep the law. All on the surface for the Lord Jesus. You ever notice when he was speaking to the rich young ruler, the things that he mentioned first were all about how you interact with men, how you deal with your fellow man. And he puffed his chest out, I do all those things. But then the Lord probed his heart about how he was with God. What's the first and great commandment of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, strength, and mind. Jesus saw this young man who loved money more than anything. He wanted to be saved, but he was not willing to love God with all his heart. The Lord Jesus tried him and said, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and be my disciple. What an invitation. What an invitation from the Son of God. Personally, can you imagine that? The Son of God standing, looking you straight in the eye, and he says, come and be my disciple. And that poor, foolish young man, poor little rich fellow, took his shekels and rejected the Savior. You see, by the works of the law, there's no flesh justified. The law is good, but it can't advance you on the way to justification. God never gave it as a remedy for sin. It can only hinder you. It can only condemn you. Luther put it graphically. He said, the law brings the wrath of God. It kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns everything that is not in Christ. And he never spoke a truer word. But Luther pointed out, this shouldn't cause us to despair, except of ourselves. For that law not only points out your sinfulness and your need, but it points to Christ. In Luther's words, the law says, do this, and it's never done. Grace says, believe in this, or you could translate it, believe in this person, and everything is already done. The same Savior that stood before the rich young ruler stands before you tonight. If you're not a Christian, he says, come, follow me. Come, be my disciple. Let nothing come between your soul and the Savior. Trust no one but Christ, but trust him fully, and thus pass through grace from death to life. And that justification by grace, Luther made the point, the third point, it's received by faith and not by works. I've been pointing that out most of this week, and so I will be very brief here. The law cannot lead us to acceptance with God, and if it can't do it, much less can men receive grace by doing what is in them, doing the best they can. You see, good works, how often we hear this, I'm not a sinner, I do good. Good works are evil in this sense, that they are man's shield against guilt. When the Holy Ghost comes to convict you of your sin, you say, ah, but... And you then start parading out your so-called good works. And you put them up as a shield to block out the conviction of the Spirit and to block out the sense of your need of the righteousness of Christ to be received by faith. This is the very thing that the Savior condemned in the Pharisees. It's what Paul said, if you don't continue in all the works of the law, to do them, you're under God's curse. Now that seems harsh, but actually it's not. It's good news, because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. The way of salvation is not by works, but it is through faith. In Luther's words, he is not righteous or justified who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. And the final thing I'll say is this. This was a big thing with Luther. Some of you will be grieved at this, because you see, people who say they're Bible believers actually don't like to believe all that the Bible says. So listen very carefully. Salvation is received not by the exercise of the imaginary free will of a sinner, but by the exercise of God's sovereign saving will. In Luther's words, after the fall, free will exists in name only. And as long as it does what it's able to do, it commits a mortal or fatal sin. Free will is the dogma of all false theology. It denies that the fall of man affected the will of man as the Bible says it did. According to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, verse 32, all who sin are slaves to sin. There's so much of a slave to sin. Jesus said in John 5, verse 40, ye will not come to me that you might have life. Now, ye will not come is not a future tense of the verb to come. It's two verbs. Jesus says, you do not will. You have not the will to come to me. Why? Because, as Paul says, we're dead in trespasses and sin. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now energizing. The controlling influence in the will of the sinner is not God's will. It's not holiness. It's Satan and sin and self. But on the other hand, salvation is by God's will. James chapter 1, of his own will begat he us. John chapter 1, verse 12 says that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And the very next verse says, which were born not of the will of the flesh, but of God. You see, the theologians of glory taught men that God would give them his love and saving grace if only they did what was in them. That's how human love works. Have you ever seen a young couple going out together, getting engaged, and then getting married? And you look at them and you say, what on earth did she ever see in him? What do you ever see in him? A lot of hair. Was that it? I don't know. You've heard that, haven't you? What did she ever see in him? You see, that's how human love works. You love someone because you see, or at least sometimes you think you see, something there that elicits your love, that deserves your love. But that's not how the love of God works. I love the way Martin Luther puts it. He says, the love of God does not find, but it creates what is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through what is pleasing to it. You see something pleasing, and that calls forth your love. But God's love creates in us what is pleasing to him. He doesn't love us because of anything good that he finds in us. So here's Luther's theology of the cross in a nutshell. Not human speculation, but divine revelation through Christ crucified. Not law, but grace. Not works, but faith. Not man's depraved will, but God's sovereign love. This is the gospel for sinners. It's the gospel that brought peace to Luther. It's the gospel that brought salvation to millions of others down through the centuries. It's the gospel for you and me tonight. I said I would only scratch the surface, and I have barely done that. This theology of the cross expands into every area of life, every area of Christian service, ministry, counseling, pastoring, touches it all. Touches you in the home, touches you in the business, touches you everywhere. But these are the fundamental truths. I trust tonight that as we think of the theology of the cross, we will make sure we know the Christ of the cross. Make sure you know him. Whom to know is life eternal. Let's bow together in prayer.